Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
Well, I just want to give you a little picture of what went on when Jesus had resurrected. You see, Jesus came back from the grave. Well, we just celebrated that on April the 4th. Well, let's just say that Jesus resurrected on that Sunday, and he stayed all the way through around the weekend of Mother's Day. It left like on Friday and Saturday. Well, that's a pretty cool time to stick around. But if it was Jesus, I'm pretty sure that you and I would be like, please don't go. You know, just stick around for a little while longer. But he's like, you know, I got to go. Not that he had to go because it was Mother's Day either, right? To go back to his mama. No, he had to go back to his father. That's what it was. But because mama stayed on earth, if you remember the story correctly, he actually left to be with the father because he still had some things to take care of up there for you and me. Now, the book of Acts, that's what I'm talking about. We're going to be taking a journey through the book of Acts. I think it's fitting, since we just celebrated the resurrection of Christ, that we go into what happened right after the resurrection in the startup of all startups, the kickstart of the church. You know, and today I want to start a journey through the book of Acts, and today I want to title the message, Prepare for Something Amazing. Prepare for something amazing. Because this is just, what I'm talking about today is just a preparation. It's just a preface. It's just something that's going to set everything in motion. And today we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 in the first 11 verses. Okay, the book of Acts, of course, I'm going to give you a little background, just not much. And as I go through, I may give you a few other details. But the book of Acts was written by a missionary named Luke. Yes, Luke was a missionary, and he's the one also who wrote the gospel, one of the gospels that it's titled with his name, the Gospel According to Luke. Now, Luke, you may have heard before, but he was a traveler. He was a missionary that traveled with the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see the travels of Luke and the Apostle Paul, and most likely he was chronicling everything with Paul as he went through. He must have been a great writer and a study, you know, you can tell, very organized, very detailed, not only in the book of Acts, but also in the gospel according to his name. Now, he went out spreading the gospel in all these journeys with Paul, and he would write. So he wrote the account of all that happened at the beginning of the church. Everything that happened, not only from the perspective of Jesus Christ's life, like we see in his birth and his growth and his Jesus' miracles, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But also he continues on to see what happens after Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, and what happens with the birth of the church. Luke wrote all of that. Now, of course, I've mentioned before that Luke was actually a medical doctor, all right? He was not one of the apostles. He was not an apostle. This is very important that we understand. But we must know that he actually probably could have qualified to be named one of the apostles, because some of the criteria to be called an apostle was, there are some out there calling themselves apostles. Let me give you something. They had to be ocular witnesses of Christ. You know what ocular is? Eyes. You had to have seen Jesus. That was one of them, in order to be an apostle. If any one of those who calls themselves apostles today has seen Jesus, they must be very, very old. But that's just, you know, the thing. But most likely, you know, of course, he had seen Jesus. He was a witness of him, and he was a companion of Paul the apostle. Now, he writes in the introduction, the book of Acts, he says, this is written to you, Theophilus. Theophilus was apparently a friend of his or something. It could have been a believer. We want to think that he is a believer, and he might be. But his salutation to him looks like he was somebody important. So he could have been a convert, a Roman, maybe a Roman official that was converted to Christianity. And maybe he was a seeker of the word or not or what, because, you know, you got to think that when Luke writes his gospel, he addresses it to Theophilus. And then when he writes the book of Acts, he says, hey, Theophilus, after I've written you this gospel, I'm going to write this too. We're going to see that in a second. And his name, actually, Theophilus, does anybody kind of venture and want to venture into what it means? Huh? Theos, or T-H-E-O-S, means God, and Philos means friendship. So it's friend of God. That's his name. So he addresses this letter or this book to a guy named friend of God. Okay? Now, when we look at the book of Acts, it's called the book of Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. But I really want to think that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, the apostles couldn't accomplish anything. And really is the work of the Holy Spirit through them. All right. And of course, like I said, Luke not only presented in his gospel what everything that Jesus did and said, but also now he goes on to do an account of what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying as the church continues to be established and through the spiritual body, what it looks like. Now, of course, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come and drive them or point them or teach them and take them to all the truth that he has already given them. So the Holy Spirit kind of always guiding us to Jesus. And we can see that through the book of Acts, all right? But in essence, the disciples are still asking the same question they've been asking from the beginning. If you're the Messiah here, when are you taking over the kingdom? When are we going to be ruling this place? When are we going to be taking over? As a matter of fact, you know that a couple of disciples asked, and actually their mother, came over asking Jesus, hey, once you take over the kingdom, where my two little boys going to be at? One at your right, one at your left? Oh, yeah. And Jesus said, that's what you're looking for. And I said, forget about that. That's not what it's all about. But, you know, that's a story for another day. The focus here is that the disciples were still not getting exactly what they were supposed to do and what they were supposed to be focusing on. Their focus needed to be on their mission. On their mission, which is establishing the kingdom of God, but no, their great commission. Then the kingdom of God gets established. They were to be witnesses. And we see, of course, that everybody that comes through Acts chapter 1 always comes through Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, and you shall be my witnesses right after the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be, you know, talking and witnessing about all the things that Jesus has done. And you know, you will do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you will start in Jerusalem, and after Jerusalem, you go to Judea, and then from Judea to Samaria, from Samaria, you go all the way to the ends of the earth. So there was an order. But everybody always, you know, likes to camp out there. And I love camping out there because it's very simple, very cool, and straightforward, and that's our mission. But I want us to go a little bit further, because actually, when you look at that verse in verse 8 in chapter 1, it gives you like an outline of the book of Acts. It gives you an outline on how it progressed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Okay? But let us read from Acts chapter 1 all the way from verse 1 through 11 together. You can look at it on the screen, look at it in your Bibles, and let's read. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convicting proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning to them concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
So when they had come together, they were asking him again, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. These are angels, okay? These are angels. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What a great story, right? What an amazing thing. Now, let's look at a few things. I want to look at four things that I can just get out of this real quick, all right? Let's start with number one. The first thing we got to realize, the reality of his resurrection. His resurrection was no joke. It was not a hoax. It was real. It is real, and it stands, okay? The reality of his resurrection. When you look at verse 3 in the first part, you know, it says that he was with them, and he's there. He's back. Now, Jesus proved his resurrection with simple acts of nature. He just proved it, you know? He did. Some of the believers may have had their doubts, of course, you know, for those 40 days, but then he proved it to them. And even, sometimes I see the disciples and I'm thinking, how foolish can they be? And then I'm like, well, they look just like me because I'm a fool too. But Jesus did things to strengthen their faith. He wanted to make sure that they understood that he indeed had risen, that it was real. He gave them many, and actually in verse 3 it says that he gave them many proofs, infallible proofs, convincing proofs. So what are those convincing proofs? You know, you can go around and look at a couple of things that Jesus did. And probably Luke didn't go into detail. It's funny that he writes to Theophilus and he says he gave them many convincing truths. But he didn't mention any of them to give him a leg to stand on. Why was that? Simple. I'm going to tell you why Luke did not go into accounting these. Because he had already done so in the first letter. He had already wrote the gospel. And the gospel's account, you can see in Luke that Jesus actually told the disciples when he approached them after he had gone through the wall. You know, that's pretty spiritual, you know. That's pretty powerful. Going through a wall or going through a door that's not open, just showing up in a room. Ta-da! Here I am. Now, that's like, whoa, that's not proof of resurrection, maybe to them, because they're thinking he's a ghost. It's just his spirit. But then Jesus says, go ahead, touch my hand. Go ahead, touch my womb. Go ahead. Go ahead. You want to put your hand in there, AJ? Go ahead, put your hand in that wound. Go ahead. Go ahead, Gina, touch. See my feet? And then he says, oh, really? You still don't believe me? Hey, Elsie, you got some fish? Let's eat some fish. Let's eat together. Come on, man. Let's do something together. Let's do something in the natural so that way you'll be convinced and you'll know that I have actually been resurrected, that I'm alive. So he gave him proof, and you can look at those in Luke chapter 24 and stuff like that. So, but whatever proofs he gave, they had to be convincing. Even though Luke doesn't mention him here, but he had already mentioned him. Number two, our spiritual power depends on our faith in his resurrection. You see, you cannot have power unless you trust in his resurrection. If you don't believe that Jesus was resurrected, what kind of power are you counting on then? Because that's the basis for the power. The power of God is shown in that Jesus was raised from the grave. And if he wasn't raised from the grave, then what power are you professing? What power are you counting on? And let me tell you, if you have power to bring something from death to life, there is power. There is power. You see, faith in his resurrection was important to the church because their own spiritual power depended upon the resurrection of Christ. You see, you got to understand that the message of the gospel includes the resurrection. You see, when you tell people about Jesus, and even in Romans chapter 10, when Paul talks about being saved, he doesn't just mention the work of Jesus on the cross and says, you know what, if you believe that Jesus died, then you'll be saved. He says, if you believe that he died, but he was raised on the third day, then. You see, so the raising of Christ from the death, that is part, the resurrection is part of the gospel message that cannot be left out.
Because if not, the death of Jesus would be just a fond memory of someone who did something sacrificially in love. Oh, that's so good. But then that's it. There's no power in death. There's power in life. There's power in the resurrection from the dead. And you have to understand also that the Jewish position, the official Jewish position, was that the disciples had stolen the body. Remember when I told you that a few weeks ago, and we talked about how they said, you know, let's come up with something. Let's just tell them that the soldiers were overpowered and they had taken his body, you know, and by the disciples. And he didn't resurrect. The body was just stolen. They came up with this. But you know what? They just couldn't refute it anymore because Jesus showed up. You see, many were witnesses of Christ's death. Many people knew, many people saw, many people heard that Jesus was dead and that he was crucified. But there was also a few hundred people. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when Jesus was resurrected, he showed up at a group that was around 500 people. So at least 500 people in one shot had seen Jesus alive again. That's amazing. You see, the believers had to be able, I mean, they were able to refute the lie of the stealing of the body because of that. You see, many of the witnesses of Christ's death were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So it takes faith, of course, to believe in the resurrection. It's hard to believe that somebody who was dead would come to life. It's just not normal. But imagine having to witness about the resurrection of a person whom you cannot show to people. Imagine that. Hey, you know what? I tell you, so-and-so is alive. Really? Didn't he die? Yeah, but he's alive. Show me. Where is he? Well, he's not here. He left. He went to heaven. Well, exactly. He's dead. No, he's alive. He came back. But he left, and when he left, he was alive. Can you imagine trying to tell people that story? But that's a story we need to tell people. That's exactly what it is. It may be hard for them to believe, but I ask you, do you believe? Do you believe wholeheartedly that Jesus was resurrected with power and he's still alive? Amen then. Well, then let's tell people about it. Yes, he is alive, but he's not here for you to see him. That's difficult, but it requires faith. And faith is what leads us to see God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. These believers were chosen to be special witnesses of Christ and his resurrection. Imagine that Jesus will show up himself in person and say, now go tell people that I'm alive. That's a pretty special mission and ministry right there. But then, it would be by their works, it would be by their words, it would be by their mighty works that people would believe that Jesus was still alive. Okay? You know, it's about people telling, being able to tell, oh, man, this Jesus that so-and-so's telling me about must be real because I see it in him, I see it in her, I see it in their life. And that's what it's all about. The resurrection is the power in which we can rely on. Now, let's talk about the second one, the coming of his kingdom. In verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, once again, if we go back to the passage, it helps us to see what Jesus is talking about. In the second part, it says, after he appearing, he says, concerning the kingdom of God at the end. So he was telling them and talking to them about things concerning the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? This is something that sometimes we need to talk a little bit about. Jesus' kingdom will be established in the heart of the believer. That's the first thing. It's not about establishing it in the throne of Jerusalem or over the Roman Empire. We already said that 20,000 times. But when you read the four Gospels, you will discover that the apostles had a strong political view about this kingdom of God. And they were especially concerned that Jesus was not taken over because they wanted their positions and privileges. We've seen that, and I talked about that in the intro. But being loyal Jews, of course, they long for a defeat of the Roman Empire, for their oppressors. If your country is under oppression, you want it free. You want freedom from that oppression, and you want the right ruler to take over. You would want the Messiah or the king, the savior of your country, just like Israel. Now, check this out. In Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 3, I want you to see what it says here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power and holy splendor. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So you see here that they had already heard from the prophets, and they had already heard from the writers of the Old Testament that God would send a Messiah, a Savior. His scepter would be lifted up over Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. So they were thinking, hey, this is the prophecy. Jesus needs to take over, lift his hand up and say, I'm the king from Jerusalem. And they're saying, you know what? God is going to put the whole world at his foot. At his feet, he's going to be all over. He's going to be the king, and we're right with him. Now, ruling in front of the over the enemies and stuff, they were longing for this because that's a promise from God. But then realize that it says they will volunteer freely on the day of your power. I mean, if you were next to the king and he was about to take over, would you volunteer to help? Yeah. Of course, that's what they were doing. Hey, take over. We're here. Let's take over. I mean, we've been with you for 3.5 years walking around this place and getting beaten up and stuff. Why not do it if you take over, right? They did not realize that there must first be a spiritual change in their hearts and in the hearts of the people. You see, because this kingdom of God is not referring necessarily to Jesus taking over physically, which he will do, by the way, when he returns. He will. But this is about taking over hearts, people who trust him. But Jesus will not establish his kingdom by force. This is something that I want you to understand. A lot of times people think that Jesus is going to force himself upon them. And like, no. And they believe, no, the church wants to rule me. I'm not going to give up. I can't do that. You see, Jesus will rule you and he will lord over you, but you have to surrender. Remember that Psalm 110 says, volunteer freely. This is something that's our part. See, even Jesus, I want you to think about this. When Jesus was being questioned by Pilate about his kingship, he told Pilate the following, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not what you see or you think. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And he's like, if I was going to do what you think I'm doing, they'd be fighting with swords and stuff. Isn't that what Peter did when they came over to take Jesus and apprehend him? The kingdom of God is not about that. But the kingdom of God is not also about sitting cross-armed and doing nothing and waiting for the king to come with great expectation, waiting for some miraculous event to happen one day. When the king comes, and I'll just sit here and wait and watch it happen while he takes over the nations and the whole world. No, it is about us doing our part, which is being witnesses and working in the present, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the sharing the gospel on a daily basis so that those who hear also may repent and experience the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is experienced from the inside out. I think last week the preacher said something like that. You see, so we must surrender our wills, our hearts, and minds in order to experience the kingdom. You cannot experience the kingdom of God unless you surrender all. And these three things pretty much encompass all of your being. First of all, when you think of heart, surrendering your heart, the way I see it, it is practically your devotion. Surrendering your devotion, making him a priority in your heart, devoted to him, loving and worshiping God first and foremost and nothing else, depending on God, right? Relying upon him in his love. How about our minds? When we talk about surrendering our minds, how about a change of idea? How about being brainwashed? Yes, Jesus definitely needs to brainwash us. And when you come to him and you surrender your heart and your mind and your will to him, he will brainwash you. He will. Remember that we're full of sin and we need to be cleansed. But people think of the brainwashing as if we were put into a camp or a cult or something and taken over our wills. No. If we're calling Jesus Lord, then Our wills need to be surrendered. Our minds need to be surrendered. Our ideas need to be the same ideas as his. Our thoughts and our convictions. But then talking about the will, we talked about the heart, minds, and I included the will too, but the will, no longer I, but Christ in me. When we say that, Paul says that, no longer I, but Christ in me, basically not what I want, but what he wants in my life. His desires are first. He is my Lord. You know what a Lord is? An owner. And if he owns you, you do what the owner says, right? I will do what he says. I died to myself and I live for him. No longer I, but Christ in me. That must happen when you talk about the kingdom of God happening in our hearts. So what did Jesus say that it is our response now that the kingdom of God has arrived? What did Jesus say every time he talked about the kingdom? He prefaced it with the repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He always asked for repentance. Something needs to happen within us from the inside out. We are part of the establishment. We have a part in the establishment of the kingdom of God. Once he comes at us and he gives us conviction and he quickens our spirit from the dead to life, then we surrender, we repent. That's what being born again is all about, being born of the Spirit. Remember Nicodemus? Once again, I think last week you heard about it if you were here. You heard some of it. Yes, again, you must be born again in order to experience the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, you can refer to it as the future when Jesus will come and rule over all nations. Yes, kingdom of God established on earth that way. But before that happens, the kingdom of God needs to be established in our hearts. We're preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. You see, just like John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to come to earth and do the redemptive work on the cross. Now, we are preparing the way of the Lord for him to take over as he takes over our hearts and minds and wills first. Amen? That's the kingdom of God that he's talking about. There wasn't much to be said there, but I added all of that. Amen? Now, also the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look at verses 4 through 8, he says, don't go anywhere, right? You stick around here. You stay here. You see, you stay here. Don't go anywhere, because when you stay here, if you stay here, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not, you know, in a few days, you know, stuff like that. So Jesus left on the 40th day, and on the 50th day is when the Holy Spirit came, right? So this is amazing. But I want you to know this. The power of the Holy Spirit is amazing. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a requirement for salvation. And don't get me wrong. Because there's a lot of churches and places and people and preachers preaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a requirement for salvation. But they don't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit the way it's in the Bible. They interpret it in a different light. A lot of people are interpreting the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something, an experience that happens for some reason when you fall back and you start twitching and all that stuff, or if you start speaking in some babbling syllables that nobody around can understand and stuff like that. I'm not discounting that people may have some of those experiences because the Holy Spirit has touched their lives. I'm not going to discount that, because Holy Spirit works the way he wants to, not the way I think. But you see, at the same time, that does not mean you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something different, and we're going to see that. We're going to see that. But I'm just going to give you a hint. It's not an event that occurs like that and you uncontrollably, you know, start speaking something that no one can make sense of. It's not something that just happens like, no. That's not being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something different. And it is fulfilled. It's a prophecy that will be fulfilled. Because let me tell you, if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all that stuff about falling back and speaking in tongues and all that, I don't know, but I would think that most of you, if not all, are not saved, and including myself. I never spoken in tongues. I never fell back like that. As a matter of fact, I've been pushed by a couple pastors. And I'm like, why are you pushing me? And I'm like, should I just let go? Nah. I don't know. It's one of those things. And I'm like, well, why can't we just experience God this way? Standing, worshiping, having a great time, reading the word and listening. Why do I have to fall back? Anyway, That's my take on it. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you are definitely overwhelmed by the presence of God and the power of God that takes over your heart, takes over your will, and takes over your mind in such a way that you have no escape but to trust and place your whole faith in Him and be transformed from the inside out. That's when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. When you have complete... You know, how many of you remember the day that you were saved? The day that you confessed Christ and you said, you know what, I surrender to Jesus. How many of you remember that day? You were baptized with the Holy Spirit that day. Did you know? That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When He comes and He makes presence in your life and takes over. So if you have surrendered your heart, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus is your Lord. You have repented. You have accepted that His sacrifice is for your sin, and you've placed complete faith in Him and no one else, Christ Himself. He has baptized you in the Holy Spirit once and for all. Now, there's different experiences of infilling of the Spirit, which that's another topic for another day, which we're going to talk about that. That's different. Okay, so, but in the next chapter, actually, in chapter 2 of Acts, we're going to talk a little bit about the actual baptizing of the Holy Spirit. I can't go into much detail because then I'll ruin next sermon and I don't know what to preach then, all right? But let's think of it. The power of the Holy Spirit is in your life, and it's not a luxury. It is an absolute necessity. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not just a luxury or a sweet thing. It's not like the icing on the cake or the cherry on top that you're like, yay! No, you needed it. Jesus has promised the coming of the Spirit. He had promised it already. And actually, this endowment of His own presence upon us and the disciples so that they would be able to serve the Lord and comply with the mission that He wanted for them. They can accomplish it. Now, you see in verse 8, of course, which is the key verse in so many things, it begins with explaining how the Holy Spirit doesn't come from man, comes from God. Now look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 supports this. Says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is not nothing else but the Holy Spirit. We need Him. God's people experience different events of infilling of the Spirit when they face some obstacles and things like that and some opportunities to be witnesses, as we will see in the future in the book of Acts. But these were ordinary people doing extraordinary things because the Spirit of God was at work in their lives. Simple. How many of you here are ordinary people? God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Amen? So you can count on Him. You need His power. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, there's no purpose. We have no purpose like that. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit's power is for us to be what? Witnesses. And of course, witness is a key word in the book of Acts. You'll see it happen about 29 times, either in the form of a verb or a noun, whatever, but 29 times. And a witness, of course, is somebody who what? Tells what they have what? Seen and heard. The things that we have seen and heard. And you'll see that in Acts chapter 4 a little bit further on. For example, and I'm going to give you an example from chapter 4 of Acts. Peter and Paul go going through one of the doors of the city, and they encounter this man who's lame, and they heal him, right? And the man starts jumping for joy and worshiping God, and he walks over with them towards the temple, and then the scribes and the teachers and the religious and the leaders were like, what the heck just happened here? They just, no, we can't allow this stuff. And they say, you know what? These people, who are they? Peter and John, these are just mere fishermen. They have no preparation, no education. They probably can't even read or write. They were wondering, and they recognize, check this out, this is important, they recognize that they had been with Jesus. And you'll see that in chapter 4. They're like, well, who are these guys? These guys are nothing in society. They're the lowest of the lows. Yeah, but they've been with Jesus. Has anybody noticed you've been with Jesus lately? That's interesting, right? And they decided, you know what? We're going to tell them that if they keep doing this thing and they keep witnessing about this Jesus, we'll kill them. Let's just go ahead and tell them something to scare them. we'll prohibit them from testifying. But we can't send them to jail. We can't take them in. We can't do nothing because they have done nothing wrong. And then the answer. Peter and John answered them and said, "You guys, you religious leaders, be the judges. If it is righteous, if it is right for us to obey you or obey God, but we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot." See, they just couldn't stop being witnesses. See, when you're a witness and when you stand in court, the judge doesn't ask for your opinion. See, that's not what you're there for. What do you think about this? What do you think that happened? No, he wants to know what you've seen and what you heard about what happened. He wants facts. And of course, I've told you that the word witness comes from the word martyr. And you know how many of them gave their lives because they were witnessing and telling about Jesus. All of God's people are expected to be witnesses. All of us are expected to be martyrs for Christ and tell them about the Savior. Every Christian can bear witness of the Savior. Last but not least, the assurance of his return. Jesus assures them, "I will be back. Don't worry." Of course, because they were like, what, wait a second, what's happening? This guy's just flying out of here. Something crazy. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus left, but he is still at work in us and for us and on our behalf. Wow, this is amazing. Our Lord's ascension into heaven was an important part of his ministry. This is very important. Because Jesus wanted him to know, when I said I'm going to the Father, I'm going to the Father. I want to see where I'm going. I want to see me take off and going towards heaven. Now, why did Jesus return? Why didn't Jesus stay then? If he had not returned to the Father, he could not have sent the Holy Spirit. And that's part of the plan and the promise. He is the one in chapter 16 that told the disciples, "It is convenient for you. It is the best thing that can happen to you is that I leave. Because if I leave, then I'll send the Holy Spirit upon you." And Jesus is in heaven today. He is still the Savior. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer, our defender before the Father who is the judge. He intercedes. He is our high priest. He's the one that does everything for us to be forgiven, to be exonerated. What an amazing purpose Jesus has, and he's still fulfilling it. We don't have to be scared. This is the exalted and glorified Jesus, the head of the church, who is now working with his people, through his people, and in his people, and for his people, helping accomplish the Father's purposes. You see, knowing that he will return, then it should motivate us to faithfully serve him. See, if we know he's coming back, then we ought to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We just can't stand there and just sit there and gaze at the sky and watch when he comes and just do nothing. See, the angels appear to them. The two angels appear to say, "Hey, what are you guys? Why are you guys like, don't know what to do? Go do what he told you to do. You got a mission. You got something to do. This one who just left will come back in the same manner. You'll see him. He will be back." So, it's like a nice rebuke to them. And I want you to know, this is something that it's barely preached in churches, but angels have a very big task in the kingdom of God. Angels are here to help you and me. Now, the problem is that we start making figurines of angels and think so differently from what they really are, and thinking that we just then, okay, so if an angel is around me, then I'm gonna actually claim one for myself. And I'm going to call him this or that, and he's going to be my angel, my angel, my angel. I'll just rely on my angel. And the Bible doesn't speak of that. But angels have been made to minister to you and me. That's in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. It says that we, it's because of us. For the sake of those who will inherit salvation, they are ministering spirits sent to render service. You see, for us, okay? The two messengers, of course, gave the believers the assurance that Jesus is coming back, just like he was taken up. Now, we'll talk about his second coming at another one, but I want you to think about the parable that Jesus actually told us in Luke. In Luke recorded it. He said, you need to be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for the master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself up to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. You see that? This is Jesus saying a parable, saying, you know, you guys keep watch, you guys keep doing what you're supposed to do, and when I come back, I will serve you. Didn't he already serve us at the cross? This Jesus is something else. Christians agree that Jesus is coming again, of course. And he can come at any time. So if he can come at any time and surprise us, then let us not surprise him by not doing anything. Well, he's never surprised anyway. Let's just give him Christian faithful service. So in conclusion, Jesus, see, he provided proof for his resurrection. Do you believe it? Do you believe in his resurrection for real? Do you rely upon it? Is it part of your foundation and your convictions of your Christianity? I hope so. You see, if you cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you cannot believe in who he is and what he's done, period. His kingdom is here also. It's here. We must surrender our wills, our hearts, and our minds in order to experience it. Okay? And unless you do so, you cannot claim to be saved, period. You cannot claim to be his. He will not force you. Remember, he will not force you. He's a gentleman, but he will give you power to live. He will not overpower you, but he will empower you. And without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot see God's purposes fulfilled in your life. And his purpose to empower you, it's not just so that you may have a great life. It's so that you accomplish what he wants you in your life. You see, he wants you to experience him personally and to make you a witness of this grace, of this love, and this mercy that he has for everyone. And while he's gone, he sent his Holy Spirit for you and I to accomplish all that. We're not alone. And he will work everything within ourselves for his glory and for our benefit, for a glorious eternity with the Father. It's amazing. Isn't that awesome? Now, the question is, are you experiencing it? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Would you want him to take over your life? Surrender your will, your heart, and your mind, and he will. And you can do that today.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.